All right, brethren, great to be with you this morning to be able to share a few thoughts from God's Word. And we have much to cover. Now, I probably should say, like our brethren mentioned last night, that we can only cover so much. It's going to be more of a topical perspective, perhaps, in this section, chapters 2 through 11. Also touching on chapter 12 a little bit. And we'll have two sessions this morning dealing with that, and then other middle will be coming up as well. That being said, then, let's read a portion from God's Word. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1. And the word of Jehovah came to me, saying, "Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember for thee the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel's holiness unto Jehovah, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him are guilty, even shall come upon them, saith Jehovah." And then it goes on to say, "Hear the word of Jehovah, house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and become vain? And they said, now where is Jehovah that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and of pits, in a land of drought and of the shadow of death, in a land that no one passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you unto a fruitful land to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, and ye entered and defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination." And then let's go on, and we're not going to be able to read everything, but we'll go on and take a look then at also verse 20. "For of old thou hast broken thy yoke and burst thy bands. Thou sayest, I will not serve. For upon every high hill and under every green tree thou bowest down playing the harlot. And I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate shoots of a strange vine unto me? For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much potash, thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord Jehovah. How sayest thou, I am not defiled, I have not gone after the Baals? See thy way in the valley, acknowledge what thou hast done." And so on. And then we go over to verse 33. Actually, we'll start in verse 31. "O generation, mark ye the word of Jehovah. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, or a land of thick darkness? Wherefore say my people, we have no dominion. We have dominion. We will come no more unto thee. Doth a virgin forget her ornaments, a bride her attire? But my people have forgotten me days without number. How dost thou trim thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also accustom thy ways to the wickedness. Yea, in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of innocent poor, whom thou didst not encounter breaking in, but is found upon all these. And thou sayest, indeed I am innocent. His anger will turn from me. Behold, I will enter into judgment with thee, because thou sayest, I have not sinned. Why dost thou gad about so much and change thy way? Thou shalt also be brought to shame by Egypt, as thou wast brought to shame by Assyria. Thou shalt indeed go forth from her with thy hands upon thy head, for Jehovah hath rejected those that confidest in, and thou shalt not prosper by them." Any questions, or are we all set for today? clearly, we encounter a great number of things in these portions. We are going to try to touch on, again, chapters 2 through 11. You see there's a lot of metaphors, we might call them, similes and other figures of speech. And you're probably wondering, what do some of these mean? Even if you use some of the old English like Darby does here with some of the old words, maybe like, what does all that mean? And so hopefully this morning we can take a few moments to give you a sense, sort of build on what the brothers have mentioned last night. I would say these first four sessions we have, two last night and two this morning, are more foundational to provide a basis upon which the other brethren will be able to build and to bring some more detail to us. So in the figures of speech, I want to look at a few things. By the way, all these slides and the various handouts we've already given out will be available on the website eventually once we get them all to our brother to put up there. But let's go ahead then, and we'll take a look at some of the slides here. Why do we have these figures? You know, we just mentioned the bride, for instance, and we saw in chapter 2 there as well the idea of the one that God loved and how they were devoted to God and so on. And why all this metaphorical use of these figures of speech that seem to make it very hard for us to get the idea of what's being said? But in reality, that's not the purpose of them, of course. The purpose is to help us, to give a sense to something we can understand better, perhaps, why God is doing what he's doing. And so we can get, we have a lot of idioms and figures of speech in our own languages, for instance. And so here, as we look at these things, there's a purpose in all of them. They're not just thrown together, are they? There's a reality to them, and so we're going to look at a few of them. A couple of them are mentioned in chapter 1 as well. We read them last night, so I didn't read them again. But here, the sense is to bring something to life in our minds, to maybe create a picture for us. And so when we think of a bride, we already right away have a picture, don't we? When we say bride or groom or a wedding or someone we love, we know what we're talking about. It gives us a picture in our mind, and this, I think, is what God is trying to do, to try to incite the Hebrews, in this case, or the folks of Judah specifically, to think on these things and to recognize what he's talking about. And so I think we'll get a picture in our own minds. We'll provide dramatic effect at times. Sometimes he seems very harsh in his portrayals, in the judgments and so on. And sometimes that's meant to be that way, to really wake them up, we might say. Don't you think sometimes we need to be woken up from our stupor at times, and perhaps in our slowness or whatever it might be? And then, of course, they get our attention. They make something perhaps that's less familiar, better, that we know better, something that we have that we're familiar with, we can deal with, and so that's good to know. And obviously to give us more meaning to perhaps what's there, not just a literal meaning, but perhaps some of the implied or figurative meaning seems to come out as well. So these are some of the purposes that God might be using in presenting all these metaphors, especially in chapters 2 through, actually starting chapter 1 as well. But 1 through 12, we get a great deal of this basis. The metaphors will be used again, of course, throughout the book, but much of it is used in these first 12 chapters. And so I want to mention four types of figures to you. Again, there are many other types, but four types I want to look at this morning with you in this short time together. One, figures of resemblance or relationship that God brings out in these first 12 chapters. Figures of resemblance or relationship, things that we can relate to. We call these similes or metaphors, personification, for instance, where we make an inanimate object like a person, for instance. Metonymy, where we put a noun or a verb, a different noun or verb in place of a one that's already there to give a different sense. These are things you're quite familiar with, perhaps from other scriptures as well. These are called tropos in Greek, we might say, the idea of turning something, right? Making something say something a little different by making a change. And so we'll take a look at a lot of these in the book of Jeremiah. And then figures of emphasis, understatement, of course, or overstatement, hyperbole, rhetorical questions. Paul uses a lot, of course, in his letters, right, in the New Testament. And often we see rhetorical questions used, things that we would know the answer to, but he wants to get us thinking. And so we'll see some of those. And then figures of sound, alliteration, and repetition. We see this often in scriptures. And we'll see it again in the book of Hebrews. We might say, for instance, holy, 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 three times, right? Why is that said? Well, there's a purpose for that, of course. Truly, truly, and things like this. So we'll take a look at some of these. And then figures of language, in our own language, of idioms, things we say that other people may not understand, right? Other people in other languages may say, well, what is that, you know? When we say, well, I'm between a rock and a hard place, right? That's an English idiom, right? That we understand what we mean right away, right? That we're in a difficult situation, for instance, and the like. Now, each of these is used elsewhere in Jeremiah. Let me mention a couple here. For instance, a simile might be, for example, I made a note here, their voice roars like the sea. That's Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 23. Their voice roars at the sea. The issue is, of the voice is given this picture of a sea, and it's roaring. That's a simile. Whenever it uses like or as, we get the sense of what we call a simile. It's a metaphor, but a very narrow one usually. And then if we looked at, for instance, a metaphor, we would see one, for instance, chapter 51. Here I have the sea has come upon Babylon, right? So again, the sea is like this Babylon in a sense, in many ways, we'll see. And the sea is like the nations sometimes from Isaiah and the Psalms and so on. But here the word as or like is not being used, and so it has a broader aspect to it. But still, it's very similar. Personification, look at chapter 3, verse 1, for instance. And it says, they say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him, and become another's man, he shall become her again. That is a question. And then it goes on to say that you've played a harlot with many lovers in chapter 3. And so here is personification, right? The idea of personifying a harlot and the kind of thing like that. And we could look at metonymy in chapter 18, verse 18. Come, let us smite him with the tongue. Well, how do you smite someone with the tongue? That's sort of hard to do, isn't it? But you see what's happening. The words, the harsh words are replaced, as it were, by the word smiting, right? And so you see another noun is put in place. And to give it more emphasis, we might say. We might look at hyperbole, and you'll see it in chapter 33, for instance, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, right? And the sand of the sea, and it's talking about, of course, the idea of the seed of David and so on. Well, the seed of David could perhaps be numbered, couldn't it, if they were to take physically and number every person. But you see, the hyperbole, the idea is to make it sound like you'd never number them, right? Because of the sand of the sea and the stars of the heaven and so on. The rhetorical question, chapter 47, verse 7. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord hath given it charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There hath he appointed it. He raises a rhetorical question. We see this often used again in Paul's letters. Repetition, chapter 6, verse 14. They have healed the wound of my people, saying, peace, peace. Repetition, right? Peace, peace. And so again, these are just examples, brethren. Idiom in chapter 16, no one shall break bread for the mourner. Now, we know what that means. Of course, we break bread, of course, each Sunday. We call it breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper. But we realize that many would not today understand what breaking bread means. Back then, it was quite common because the hard bread, the unleavened bread, was broken, right, in order to be eaten. And so that was quite common to say breaking bread. That's an example of an idiom back then. So with those things in mind, I'll give you a sense to it. We want to look at some key figures. Our brother mentioned last night, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, the almond branch. So I won't go into a lot of detail, but just mentioned to you briefly here that we have here what we might call an alliteration in this particular portion. It's also a form, we might say, a little bit of a metaphor, perhaps, in some ways, with the almond branch, but more of an alliteration in the Hebrew. Now, to put these in English is very hard, isn't it? Because it's done in the Hebrew. And so to try to translate to English as an alliteration is very difficult. So here you can read the words there. I have them up on the screen. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Our brother mentioned the wonder of the almond branch last night, the life that it brings forth, and we talked about it afterward last night a little bit, Brother Henry. And he said, and the Lord said, well, you've seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. And what's interesting here is the alliteration is that the almond branch and the watching over come from the same root. One is shaked and the other is shakad in the Hebrew. And so they would remember this, right? That would be easy for them to remember because the words are very similar. And, of course, it has a great lesson for us. And, again, our brother noted a little bit last night. And this idea of the almond branch and the fact that God watches over his word. Isn't that a great lesson for us today? That God's word is still true, isn't it? And it will come to be. And it will have reality. I get the sense of the almond branch that his word will have reality. It may seem impossible now, but it will have reality, won't it? You can look at that, and this is very important for these people of Judah to get. Because they're thinking, of course, that, well, you know, the word's not going to be, and how will he ever be rescued? Once they get into the captivity, what do you think they thought? How impossible it would be to ever come back together again. But when God's word says it will be done, brethren, I can assure you, it will be done. And so that's the reality, I think, of the almond branch. It will, and eventually you can get the idea of life again, don't you? You can go back to the almond branch, the rod of the almond, Aaron's rod, for instance, in the book of Numbers. You can go into the Exodus and talk about the almond aspect of the tabernacle and the lampstand and see all this idea, the idea that his word will come to be the light, right? It will show forth, it will be bright. His word will get done. There's much more we could say here. Perhaps other brethren will want to make some notes about that for the contribution time. And so this comes from the root. The idea of waker, vigilant, watchful is where these words come from. That was the one of the first key metaphors we saw. And we'll perhaps get back to it again toward the end of our time in Jeremiah. But number two, he mentioned the seething pot, our brother Henry did. And that's chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. The word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, what seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. And of course, you know that God's going to send forth his judgment. Now, you can think about that metaphor, the seething pot. Have you, any of you ever burned yourself with hot water? Or perhaps burned yourself at boiling water. I'm sure you know what that means. And here we have the idea of a boiling pot of broth or water or whatever it might be in the North Country. And, of course, it represents something, right? And the people would understand what a boiling pot of water would be like coming upon them. Can you imagine the water being poured out upon the nation? And the pain they're going to feel and the judgment that's going to come. And that's what's going to happen. And this idea of the seething pot, I know it says they're facing toward the north in the King James, but if you use ESV or another translation, it says facing away from the north. It can be translated that way as well. It's as if the pot is ready to spill over, right, from the north upon Israel. And so we recognize that Babylon is the picture here. We'll see Babylon pictured many ways. But another figure, another metaphor, a seething pot, I think we know in some small way what that means to the nation. So those are two figures, but then we came to the one we just read. And one of the key figures all through the book will be the issue of Israel as a woman in various ways. And no doubt other brethren will, again, this is going to lay a foundation here for other brethren, but in chapters 2 through 12, you'll see it quite often. And though I can't read all those chapters to you, I do mention some of the verses from various chapters along that way. And so, first of all, we see Israel as a bride, the bride of Jehovah. You see, I love that portion in some ways in chapter 2, verse 2, where he mentions here, I'll start in verse 2, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus said Jehovah, I remember for thee the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. You ever remember your first love, brethren? Perhaps some of you are married, maybe others are not. You remember when you first perhaps met your future wife and how marvelous it was. Perhaps you saw right away and said, I'm marrying that woman. I don't know. Maybe that was your response. I don't know. Others, maybe it took some time, but you said, you know, the marvels of that time when we first met our spouse, if you have one, or perhaps a girlfriend, if you currently have a girlfriend, whatever it might be. But you get the sense. You know how that works in our culture, don't you? And it's marvelous to see, right? That first love and holding hands and all that, right? That first, we might call devotion, wouldn't we? It's a marvelous thing. I wonder, are we still so fully devoted today to those that we love? And what a great lesson, if one lesson we can get out of Jeremiah, is the importance of the being devoted to our Lord. Being devoted. Oh, that's so difficult, brethren. And there's so much in the world that would take away from it, wouldn't it? You see, our brother already brought it out last night, the challenge of this world and the virus and all the issues going on and unrest and so on. And we might be getting all fearful, perhaps, some people are. But we know who's in control, don't we? We know what's going on in some ways, but the Lord knows. And we may not fully understand it all, but we know what's going on. The evil one's at work, isn't he? Our brother mentioned last night, the destruction of the family and all that it goes with. Well, yes, absolutely. Destroy the family, you destroyed God's church in many ways. And if you're not careful. So we have Israel as a woman then. So that bride of Jehovah comes out in chapter 2 and chapter 31. And God is looking, and what has happened? Well, you know that chart that I gave, that color chart I gave you last night, that shows sort of the structure of the book. I start out at the top there, the unfaithful wife. Unfaithfulness. Does it happen to us today, brethren? Unfaithfulness? I hope not, but you know it does sometimes. And so here's Judah, unfaithful. And you see in chapter 12, our brothers will get to it, I've given my beloved to the enemy. Ooh. Not because he wanted to, of course, because, well, she first went, didn't she? And she seems to have forgotten the groom. We read in verse 32 of chapter 2, we already read it, that she seems to have forgotten Jehovah. And she commits adultery. We read it in chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 2, verse 33. She seems to be going after other lovers. Metaphorically, right? She's going after other nations and idols and whatever. Again, our brethren mentioned it briefly last night. And so you, even in chapter 2, verse 22, there seems to be evidence of her prostitution. Israel as a woman in the form of a bride of Jehovah. Aren't there not lessons for us, brethren, those who compose the church and the bride of Christ? And I wonder, do we ever become defiled by the world and all its things? And have we forgotten Jehovah sometimes? Or have we shown lack of devotion, brethren, in what we've done? These are things to think on. No doubt the other brethren will bring it out a great deal more as we go along and see all the details. But here we're just setting the foundation related to these figures. Also, often as a woman in labor as well. That's sort of interesting. Some of you may have had children that you've been perhaps in a delivery room with your wife or whatever, and you've at least experienced in some small way the labor of your wife, although you haven't experienced physically yourself, perhaps. But you see in chapter 4, verse 31, there's a picture of a woman in labor. Chapter 6, verse 24, another picture of a woman in labor. Chapter 13, chapter 22. And then we even see men as pictured as women in labor sometimes in Jeremiah. There seems to be something to be said there, doesn't there? And again, the picture helps, doesn't it? We know if we've seen anything about a woman being in labor, we get the sense, don't we, of the great struggle that's going to happen, the pain that the nation will go through. And they're great and important for them to understand. Although they understand what it is for a woman to be in labor. But then there's also the issue of the daughter. And again, I can't go into a lot of detail on each one, just give you a sense here. But we have the daughter mentioned, right? Over and over in various ways, here and in Lamentations. We'll see it's mentioned a great deal, probably the most of anywhere in the scriptures in Jeremiah Lamentations. The daughter of Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion, the daughter of my people, daughter in many ways. Even for Babylon, Edom, right? The daughter of Babylon, the daughter of Edom. The idea, of course, of the woman who, of course, bears the fruit, right? Where the child is born. And we have one who is a daughter. Who of you who don't have daughters just have, there's something special about having a daughter, isn't there? And how you're very careful about your daughters, aren't you? Maybe more so than with your boys. Because you see, you want to be careful about who they see, perhaps, or where they go. And that's true, of course, of all our children. But we know for women, it's very careful. Remember our brother mentioned last night the difference between cultures. And some, it's a mother culture, and others, it's a father culture, and so on. And, of course, here, the issue is the father. And perhaps somewhat so for our culture here in America today as well. The importance of the father. And so the father, in his relation to his daughter, is very careful protecting the daughter, isn't he? And what the daughter does. And so you see quite often the daughter is the one who is affected by what's happening in society and the abuse that happens to society. And don't you think daughters get abused sometimes? The difficulties, hard things to talk about, brethren. And so he shows Israel as a daughter. Pictured as a daughter, the one who he tried to be careful of, the one he surrounded with the, you know, we might say the walls around the vine, for instance, right? He's very careful about Israel, doing everything he could to protect it, God did, and yet still they went astray. Great lessons for us, of course, as well. Hasn't God in some way protected us, helped us along the way in the journey in life? And there's much to be said about the issue of the daughter and fruitfulness and all the details there. Again, much to be said, but we want to move on. There are adultery figures in relation to the woman as well, brought in the book. I know these may be uncomfortable things sometimes to speak about. And some of the things we'll hear about in the book of Jeremiah are very difficult things to even say, perhaps. But it's the reality of what happens, right? Because God's word will happen. And so one of the great lessons, I think, in the book is the issue of faithfulness or unfaithfulness and devotion to God. And for us as believers here, devotion to our Lord. And so you see, we saw in chapter 2, we read a number of portions already, the idea of bowing down to idols, and the idea of going up on the mountains and burning incense and all those kind of things. Even, I didn't read it in chapter 2, verse 23, you could see 23 and 24, and it talks about Israel like a camel or a donkey in heat. Can you imagine? Like an animal who's got the scent of his lover, right? You know, by smelling, you know how animals even do it today, right? They mark their area, right? Dogs or cats, whatever, they'll mark their spot or whatever. Their area, other animals do it as well. Israel has picked up the scent of these foreign lovers, right? And now she's after them, like a donkey or a camel in the wilderness, lifting her nose in pride, smelling everywhere, right? It doesn't matter where, she'll go after her lovers. What a picture. A sad picture. And so we see that kind of thing. Sacrificing children, right? The fruit, right? The fruit of the what God has given from the woman, a fruit of the womb, now given to idols. Burned in the valley of Hinnom. And when often it happens, when they see the idea of innocent blood in Jeremiah, not always, but quite often, innocent blood speaks of the killing of the children for idols. Very sad. And so she's looking, we read it in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, looking indiscriminately, it seems, for lovers, right? Wherever she can find something to satisfy her lust. I hope that's not us, brethren, that we are lusting after everything in this world. But it is difficult, isn't it? There are many things that are flesh and love in this world. And we need to be careful. And so we see, it's wearying itself in verse 25, looking for lovers, looks to wood or stone as a source of life. You see, you almost get that sense, we'll talk about the hewn out cisterns, is a double aspect it seems there. But the wood and the stone and going there, the things they've made with their own hands, they think, okay, that's gonna bring us life, that's gonna save us, oh will it? It can do nothing, of course. And so they look to their idols in times of need, and there's no help to be had, is there? Rather than going to the one who is the source of life, the one who can provide, if only they would come. But our brothers mentioned it seemed difficult, didn't it? Because in the times of Josiah, of course, they did try to recover some of the truth, right? In the times of Hezekiah and other kings as well in Judah, some were good, as our brother mentioned last night. And they did try to make some effort, it seems. But what kind of effort really was it, it seems? There's a question. And was it genuine? Well, I think Josiah was genuine, of course. But where were the people's hearts? Will be one of the questions raised. And then, of course, they were worshiping the Queen of Heaven in chapter 7. I won't go read the chapter 7 now, but you can read it. But again, this is establishing the foundation of this first 11 chapters or so. That the worship of the Queen of Heaven, over and over again, all kinds of metaphors and figures of speech related to the idea that they were going away from God, leaving Him, and committing adultery. Of course, it was idolatry, of course. Worshiping the Queen, isn't it sad? Now, you'll get to chapter 44, I forgot which brother is doing that. But you get to chapter 44, and they get into Egypt. Isn't it sad when they get to Egypt that Jeremiah says, this is the problem, you're worshiping the Queen of Heaven and all this other stuff. And they say to him, we're not going to stop. Wow. Right? That's what they say to Jeremiah, right? Well, we're not going to leave off doing this to what we do to the idols. Oh, really? Well, you know what happened to those who stayed in Egypt? Not very many got away. We had the defiled or uplifted skirts, the idea of the skirt, of course, the protection of that which would be only for God alone. The woman, of course, for her spouse. And yet, you see, the uplifted skirt, the idea she's inviting anybody who wanted to come. Seemed as Judah, I know I use the term Israel once in a while, synonymous with Judah. We realize Israel, of course, did it as well. And we know, of course, if you read on in this first 11 chapters, basically, they're sisters, aren't they? And you see that Judah's done worse than her sister Israel, it says, right? Because, see, they have the example in Israel, don't they? They already saw what happened to Israel. And if you had the example, brethren, what will we do? Shouldn't we look at the example and say, well, maybe there's something wrong there. Maybe we need to change. But they refused the examples, right? And the metaphors, and so they refused it all, it seems. Though at times you see outward appearance that they would come to God. They're abominable evil like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so you see, using the term Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't that sort of harsh? We know about Sodom and Gomorrah from the book of Genesis, of course. And yet here it is, Jerusalem, Judah, being compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, we'll be compared to Egypt as well later in the book. Important places, of course, in the scripture. I'll touch more on that in my next session, the issue of Egypt. So we would summarize in the issue of with the woman, the issue of Israel as a woman, that Judah's following Israel's example of adultery, which we would call idolatry, but also as a result will also go into captivity. We might say almost as it were a divorce. And that's in chapter 3. And you can read those portions that we've noted to you, chapter 3, verses 6 through 11, 20, and 23. And they've only returned, this is, I think, important, but only returned in pretense. It seems like some were genuine. Josiah and others were genuine about moving forward, change, and getting back to Jehovah. And yet the people, we get the sense that perhaps the hearts weren't there with it. Did we see that in our Lord's time as well? In our time today, where people say, oh yes, we love Jesus, we want Jesus, we'll do this for Jesus, and yet the heart seems to be far from him. That people say great things, and how about in our Lord's time, right? You speak with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Do you think the people when the Lord lived here in this world, do you think they were following Jehovah? They were doing the sacrifices, weren't they? They were going to the temple, doing the sacrifices, doing what God required. But you see, it wasn't out of devotion of the heart, was it? It was just through pure habit. Going through the motions, as our brother, I think, mentioned last night. That's what they're doing, it seems. And so, let us be careful about doing things in pretense. May our hearts be truly devoted. And then, of course, they're exchanging the nation's glory, weren't they? The honor they got from God, the brightness and the honor and everything that came from him, they were turning away from, right? The very thing they had that made them a nation, they're refusing it, turning aside and going to a different glory, man's glory, man-made stuff, idols and other gods, we might say. And so they were. It says in chapter 2, verse 11, they were basically trading it in, weren't they? What they had gotten from God for nothing, for other gods which were nothing, that were no gods. Jeremiah chapter 5, for instance. It'll come out again later in the book, and other brethren will bring it out in chapter 16 and so on. Right? That's a summary of the, we might say, briefly, brother. Now, you may have more, you may say, there's other metaphors. Oh, yes, there are many more things. And you'll have contribution time to share those things that are on your heart that you might see in addition to the things I brought up here. There's many more. But let's go on and see other figures as well. So we've seen the figures of Judah, Jerusalem, as a woman unfaithful, we might say, for the most part. And there are other figures of Judah and Jerusalem and Israel. Sometimes in chapter 17, he's called, or at least in chapter 17, called My Mountain. The issue, of course, of the place where he'd have his name, right? Sometimes specifically dealing with the temple area, sometimes dealing with more a broader sense with Zion and so on. Jerusalem as a whole, perhaps, sometimes. But here, the use of My Mountain is a figure. We read in chapter 2, first fruits. That's, of course, another thing that maybe some other brethren will get into. Perhaps someone at the contribution time want to go into more detail. But the importance of the first fruits, that which, of course, is first unto God and given unto him as well. And we see that, again, in a number of places in the scriptures. First fruits, of course, being one of the, related to the feasts and so on as well. Certainly, we see the vine and the vineyard as a metaphor, as a figure of Israel and Judah. that he took, for instance, from Psalm 80, right? I believe it's Psalm 80, another book can correct me if I'm wrong, where he takes the vine out of Egypt, right, and plants them, right? And he, again, waters them and gives all the care that you could possibly want for his vineyard. And we see, of course, great parables about it with our Lord, right? The parable of the vineyard and so on, right? And how others come along, right? And let's take it from the air, right? And so you've got it. You can see the sense. And God's planted this marvelous vineyard. And the fruits of the vineyard are unto God, of course. But what are they doing with those fruits? They're going to their idols, of course. And, you know, they give wine offerings and other offerings unto their idols. Very sad. But these are figures, again. Just give me a sense that as you go through the book, you're going to see lots of figures. And as other brethren talk about other practical lessons and other things related to what's happening in Jeremiah, they will be able to reference these things. And when they reference them, you say, oh yeah, we mentioned that. We get the sense of what's happening. Now, there are figures of Israel's help which are not so good. You see, they were looking at their help in all the wrong places. And brethren, in our difficult days, where do we look for our help? Where are we looking? And so often I see Christians online, they're all concerned about this and that, and they're going here and going there, and they need this. Well, you know, if President Trump does get reelected, we're in trouble and all. Well, is not God in control? Doesn't he know what's going on? Well, I think he does. And can he not weave it all together for his own glory? You know, brother mentioned that in a sense last night. That, you know, and in fact, I saw one of the brothers, one of the books back there from Ravi Zacharias about A God Among Other Gods, is a book that he wrote. But he also wrote a marvelous book, if you ever get a chance to read it, The Grand Weaver. The Grand Weaver, I read it this past year as well. I may have read it a second time for that matter. And it's good to get a second reading, isn't it, sometimes? Because you forget. And all about the Grand Weaver and how God is taking all these things and weaving them together. And he takes the example of the weaver in India, where he came from, and how the father and son would weave a garment, a sari, right, and weave it. And he talks all about it, and how that the son cannot see a thing that's going on, as it were. The son's sitting there, and the father just nods his head. He goes like this with the shuttle, right? And the father's up there doing, and the son does this, and what comes out? What a beautiful garment, right? It's a marvelous thing. And I love that picture because, you see, that's what God does, right? These things are not just thrown together, are they, brethren? Oh, they may not seem to be in chronological order, as our brother mentioned last night, right? There's a purpose, and hopefully I gave you a little sense of that in the structure. I gave you the color chart. And that will be a help to you. That sometimes it's structured differently, not chronologically, that we might see what happens. In this case, I believe it's chiastically that he structured it, so that we start with the prologue that our brother mentioned last night. And then we'll get to the epilogue, and perhaps we'll touch on that in our next session a little bit. And in between, it goes to the center of it, and it comes back out. The center being there's a hope, isn't there? Despite all the judgment, all the challenges that Judah will undergo here, that God is working, and that they have a hope, don't they? And there is a future, brethren, for Israel, isn't there? Our brother mentioned last night, didn't he? Both of them did. And so there's figures of the help for Israel, but you see the figures we get sometimes are not so good. They're going elsewhere. Hewn cisterns that hold no water, our brother mentioned last night, chapter 2, right? It's a figure. And it can be taken in several ways. The idea could be that they've got these, no water at all, right? There's famine and so on. That's certainly a possibility. Now the possibilities are going to their idols for help, right? The things they've created, the things they've hewn out, maybe they're going to them. And you see, they're drinking water from the wrong places. Going to idols for their help. Or going to help from Egypt and Babylon, right? They're drinking from the Nile and the Euphrates in verse 18 of chapter 2. Some translations use the term Nile and Euphrates there instead. And so they're drinking from other nations. They're going to other nations for their help. And then we have God's house, right? And that, again, mentioned last night briefly, the importance of his house. And the issue of the den of robbers, chapter 7, verses 11 and 14. That's used in the New Testament, isn't it? Book of Matthew, our Lord uses it, right? His house has become a den of robbers. There, you see, they went through the motions, but now, in the reality, the heart was far from him. Or he says, well, how about like Shiloh? Well, Shiloh is the picture. And he said, now go take a look at Shiloh. What is it like? Well, Shiloh, of course, had long since been destroyed, hadn't it? Very sad, chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. And again, I leave you other verses to take a look at there. So we see this figure of Israel. But then there are figures of judgment coming. And so we see, we have figures of judgment, and so we have the burning. Now, I won't go into all these. This will take a lot of time. This is a several messages in itself, right? But you see the idea, the burning fire, the devouring lion, the wind, and the false shepherds was mentioned last night, the poison water, the cup of judgment as well, and drunkenness, and the yoke, and all these things are pictures of judgment in Jeremiah. And our brethren will get into those things and the practical lessons for us as we go along. And I mentioned some other chapters as well that brethren will come to. But here you can see quite a bit, I've tried to mention chapters in 1 through 11, but others as well. And so we have the nation, and then we have the figures of judgment. And here's the big judgment, the northern nation, the seething pot we talked about. I'll let you read these on your own, but there's a whole bunch of them, aren't there? The northern nation is figured many ways. The roaring sea and the vipers and the destroyers and the iron and the bronze, the biting fly and all these things. Oh boy, we'll get a good picture, won't we, of what they're like. And so we have it. The figures of the northern nation. And then, of course, there's the key figures. I won't go into them because they're in another chapter. But there's the loincloth, of course, the jars filled with wine, the potter and the clay, the broken flask. And although I have some thoughts on these, I will reserve them to let the other brethren have their opportunity to touch on those in their chapters. And so we have these figures then of various aspects related to judgment in some way. And yet there's finally two things. Something happens, right? The figure of the nation in various ways, figures of the judgment, but then figures of mourning and shame and the future. And so here in this last two slides, I give you one here, some of the figures of mourning and shame. The sackcloth and ashes, the wailing and the weeping, and the land itself is mourning, and the heavens are black, and God weeps himself, the skirt lifted up over the face, and so on. All these things are to show shame and mourning. Great, great pictures, though, aren't they? And so, again, I leave those for you to think on. We don't have time. Again, these are messages in themselves, and perhaps, again, contribution time, you'll be able to share. But finally, we then realize there's figures of the future, that God's word will be done. And so we have the model of Egypt and the model of the north. I won't go into that here because in our next session, we'll take a look at the issue of the model of Egypt. And we'll take a good look at that. Chapter 23, though, verses 7 and 8, it brings it out. We get the sense that it's a picture in many ways of Egypt, that Judah is at this time. But it talks about the branch to come. Brethren, we'll get into that. Whoever's in chapter 23 and 33, there's the branch to come. That is, of course, speaking of our Lord. And the good and bad figs, right? Was mentioned as well last night. That's in chapter 24, the good figs in relation to those who will go and give themselves to Babylon. Our brother mentioned it, right? That strange thing, right? Well, go to Babylon and live, or stay in Egypt and die, or stay in Judah and die. Isn't that, boy, what a choice. But our brother already mentioned that in some detail, so I won't go much further there. But brethren, these are just to give you some ideas of the figures, and they maybe seem challenging at times, some of them, but to give you a sense that God, in reality, will bring to us a vision, a picture of what he will do. And that is the idea that his word will be done, and we can know it for a fact. And that we can have great lessons, practical things for ourselves. Again, some of the brothers started on that already. Brother Henry brought a little bit last night. We'll see more of it. Great practical lessons. And may we learn the lesson that his word will have its effect. And there will be a reality to his word. But also, might we be those, as we've just started to look at this, that are devoted to him. And devoted to him alone. Well, we'll leave it to the Lord to help us. Our time is up, and so we'll take a moment. I think we have a break after this, but why don't we close in a word of prayer, ask the Lord's help, and then we'll cut it from there. Father, we thank you for the time we've had. We pray you might bless the reading of thy word, though it brief. Lord, this is a large section. There's much to be said. And Lord, we think of all these wonderful figures, sad figures in some ways, of thy people, of the judgments to come, of the difficulties, the shame, and the mourning to follow, and the pain. Oh, but the figures of hope. We thank you for those. And so, Father, we look to our own day and the challenge and struggles of what we're going through in this age. And, Lord, there's much that would distract us and would have us to become unfaithful if we're not careful. May we be those who are faithful to Thee and to Thy dear Son. And may we be those who look to Thee for our help in the difficult times, knowing that Your word is true, and You are always true, and that would be the basis for how we live Thy truth. We give You thanks now, ask Thy help in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Just a short break, 5 minutes. We've got a longer break after the next session.
You're back up there?
Yeah.
You said all.